I'm concerned about what you would call balance in the assembling. And so sometimes I come hard and sometimes I come easy, because I figure, Lord, it's too much. It's a small assembling and it'll wipe them out. And so it puts me in kind of a dilemma, because to faithfully convey to you the danger in which we're living, I guess every service I would just have to stand here and spoke as that prophecy spoke. That precisely is true. And I think our nation is cursed with apathy. I think most of us are cursed with apathy. And I've spoken about it a good deal, and warned and rebuked and scolded and laughed and carried on, because people can only take so much. But I cannot repeat strongly enough the danger, the spiritual danger. And probably many of you in your homes, and you understand me, that I would be the last one in the world to say this critically or judgmentally. It's simply not in my makeup. I'm too happy a person inside to really get all, bowed down to wanting to browbeat people when they don't move. But let me say again, the danger is enormous. The slime, the deception, the demons of hell have completely penetrated our society. Completely penetrated our society. And unless, can you hear me out there? Unless you make absolutely heroic efforts to go against the tide, you will become part of the darkness. Now, I say that as a friend, as a pastor, and I think as a man of God. I repeat, unless, and I say this especially to the young people, because the young people hear so many reproofs from their parents, and it's scattered. It's scattered all the way from don't get mud on the rug to watch out for your eternal soul. And when you get hit with enough things, it's very hard to hear anything but a blooming, buzzing confusion, as someone said. But there are some things that are vastly more important than others. And the truth is that the young people of our nation are beginning, in some sectors, to actually, visibly worship the devil. And this, our society is sophisticated and effete enough by now, and is developed enough in sophistication, that we regard this with a certain hail fellow well met kind of thing. In other words, we're above getting spooked, by these things. And that's a device that Satan uses in an effete society when they become, words fail me, but when they become supercilious. And the word sophistry was used here one time. When we become kind of above, England is that way, and Europe to a certain extent, and it's a very strong in America, we're just above these things. We cannot see that the young people in the rock and roll are worshiping the devil. And abortion and the perversions in our land, it is apostate. The church is apostate. And you can't just come to church on Sunday morning and maybe skip Sunday evening, don't bother with prayer. Tuesday evening, there's other things going. You are going to become part of the darkness. Hear me. Now, if I say this every service, obviously, the church will get a reputation for being very negative. But that's the dilemma, don't you see? But when a prophecy comes like this, because I was concerned about my message this morning, because I feel of the Lord to still talk about the removal of the presence of sin, and usually I shift gears after I've been on a subject as long as I have on this, but I must obey God. And I intend to obey God. If we hear it till Jesus comes, I intend to obey the Lord and try to pray very carefully about each time I stand up here. But the warning by the prophecy, I don't be misled by the ease of my manner. I am trying to teach so plainly and so simply that all of you in the days to come will be able to repeat and to teach others. But don't be misled. We are in the midst of a spiritual nightmare in America. And nothing short of the most extreme measures on your part will enable you to avoid great tragedy in your life. And by that I mean being tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of Jesus and of the elect angels. Because that is the penalty for falling into the world economic system and becoming part of it, the part of the Antichrist system. So as I say, don't be misled by the fact that I, your friend, am not standing here and screaming. Because what can you do? You can only scream so much, and then, you know, it gets kind of sick. But God help me to be faithful. I know I'm just waiting for the trap to spring. And on some of you, it already has sprung. And those people are known to me, and we work with people, Audrey and I do, to help them. And invariably, their response is, I heard you say it, I heard you say it, but I didn't realize it was that bad. You can lose your life, your physical life. Remember 1 Corinthians 11? For this cause, that is not judging yourself, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You can die. You can be in an accident. You can have your children go off into gross sin for no other reason than that you lived an average charismatic life. Because you see, an average charismatic life is not satisfying to God. He is not pleased with it. He wants nothing less than saying every day before the Lord, vocalizing, Lord, this day I lay down my life. And I take up my cross and I follow you. And anything short of that will cause you to become part of the darkness. It is completely fascinating, completely delusive. It is nothing that you can in any way buck or fight. It comes from ancient spirits that had experienced millions of aeons of history before you were thought of, and you are no match for them. So as I say, the apparent ease of things, don't be misled. As we've said for 9.5 years, nearly 10 now, it is getting worse, it is getting worse, it is getting worse. And the spiritual darkness is enormous. So, praise the Lord. Now you're going to have to be hardy to withstand some of the teaching. I know it may not be all as colorful and anecdotal. Some of it may be very heavily doctrinal, but God wants the information out, because the basis for the apostasy in our land, one of the bases, is a misunderstanding of Paul, and that's what we're laboring to correct, is this misunderstanding of Paul. It's the concept, and your children will get this if they go to a Baptist school. And in some cases, a Pentecostal school. They will come away after all is said and done. The bottom line is, I'm saved by grace, meaning no matter what I do, God finally in His mercy will save me. And you will have set up your child and yourself for terrible tragedy, because God judges by our standards extremely severely. As witnessed by the flood of Noah. That's the same God with which we're dealing. That was Jesus that caused that flood. Jesus. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It was Jesus that killed everybody on earth except 8 people. Now we've got to come to this understanding that this concept of grace that we're having is a perversion, but it underlies it so deep in people that when they're pressed by lust and when they're pressed by violence, there's nothing there to stop them because they say, I know he's merciful and he'll forgive me. Yes, he will, but then he corrects it, and it's the correcting that is so tragic. So we really have set up a society. We have an American society, a European society with charismatic people who absolutely are facing stripes, burning, sulfur, and hellfire. And how many people are warning them? It's the truth, people. It's God's truth, just as you heard in the prophecy this morning. So what can you do? What can all the rest of us do? You have to come out of the football and the baseball and the basketball and the soccer and the interest and all the other nice things which in themselves are not sin, and spend time crying out to God so that at any moment of every day you are prayed through. There's no time when somebody could say, are you seeking the Lord? Well, you know how it is. No more. No more. We mean business. We're not measuring ourselves by the rest of the church. It's apostate. I don't say that critically or in a condemnatory manner, in an analytical manner, and we need to know it, and we need to come out of it, and we need to wake up. And I'm not talking about leaving your church. Live it in your church. Live it in your church. If you can. People may criticize you. What's that? They kill the prophets. If you can't stand for Christ where you are, get out of there. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Save your soul. Hallelujah. Is that clear? I mean, what can a man do? It's here, and I feel real well in my soul and may reflect that. The truth is the truth, and that is the truth. All right, in Zechariah, they talk like that to people, and they say, you know what they say? The pastor doesn't love us. He's not a loving pastor. Isn't that a cruel thing? Many times I've been accused. They say, well, Brother Thomas, he's all right, but he doesn't love the people. Isn't that cruel? Isn't that cruel? Right? You analyze that. You just analyze it. You know, the guy that's rubbing your back and telling you how wonderful, maybe that's not love. We have to ask ourselves, what is love? I think that's a very, very cruel thing to say when someone is doing their best to prepare you and cares enough to yell. I think it's an extremely cruel thing to say. Don't you? Think about it. All right, let's read together Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. And here we go. Oh, we're looking for Zechariah. He's there. He's just before Malachi. Zechariah. He's small, but he's mighty. All right. Verses 7 through 9. Here we go. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. And I need Jim Streeter or Mark Overton one to signal me when my time is up. I got so rattled by that prophecy, I forgot what time I started. So, the radio put certain constraints on us. Now, what are we talking about here? Let's go over it again. And my purpose, one of my purposes, is so that you will be able to teach others. You will be able to teach others and explain to them what we're talking about. It's real interesting to try to tell somebody what we're talking about here, or categorizing. The model that we use is the three great convocations of Israel, the three times the Jews had to go up to Jerusalem. Because it's one of God's, it's one of the four great types. And the first time was Passover, which typifies salvation, what we call salvation. The second time was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which we call the Spirit-filled life, or a Pentecost, or the Charismatic move, or whatever having to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, it is this third time which is new to us, and which we are laboring in now. And the Feast of Tabernacles of the Jews was divided into trumpets and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and finally Tabernacles proper. These last three were celebrated in 1 month. Now, we understand salvation, and we understand somewhat the Spirit-filled life by reading some of the writers on the Spirit-filled life, but this is almost totally new to us, what is happening here as we are shifting gears and moving into the last great stage of God, which is bringing us back to the kingdom message of the first century and to the purposes of God. And so if you're here this morning and you're new and this all sounds strange, we have a lot of writings on it and so on, but just read your Bible, it'll make sense. And the bottom line is really simple. It's just abide in Christ. That's the bottom line. Do the Lord's will. But these are the provisions that God has made. Because when you say abide in Christ, it's a little bit bigger piece of meat than you can chew. So these are the provisions that God has made so that we can abide in Christ. First he gave us the blood, and then he poured out his Spirit, and now he has come to his church in the spiritual realm to finish his work. Well, that we understand, and that's new to us. You can call it the kingdom message, you can call it abiding in Christ, the rest of God, tabernacles, you can call it what you want to, as long as you experience it. Now, the trumpets, as we've said, is the coming of the King in the spiritual realm, the coming of Jesus. As he says in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that's the door of the hearts of men. And the Lord is here today. We're saved, we're filled with the Spirit, but Jesus has come to work his work of redemption in his church. The salvation and Pentecost give us the authority and the power. Passover and Pentecost give us the authority and the power, the tools, the right to enter into salvation. It's this third realm which is salvation. As the scripture says, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time in 1 Peter 1, 7. This is the salvation. The other things are the right to enter into. To many as received him, to them gave he the right or the authority to be sons of God. And it's through the blood that we have the right to approach God and to come beyond the veil. The Holy Spirit gives us the power. He's the comforter to help us on our journey, to give us wisdom and power and life. But these are designed toward an end. The end is this salvation which has been kept for the last time. We are coming now to the goal. What God is after, it's new to us. We have always assumed it was to die and go to heaven. It is not. It has to do with a change. The goal of Christianity, and I'll just toss this out without explaining, has to do with a change from one race to another. It has to do, see, God isn't going to raise up Adam. The Adamic race is gone forever. And it has salvation has to do with the bringing forth of a new creation, a new race, a new kind of creature. The Adamic race didn't last long. Its founders died and it's been dead ever since, and God isn't going to resurrect it. Adam is dead. So the goal of salvation, the goal of redemption, is not the saving of Adam. It is not the saving of what we are. It is a new creature. We do not understand these things. These are all, God's just given them all to people in these last days, because now is the time. So it's going to take a while. And God doesn't expect you to understand it all at once. He doesn't expect you to go out and do something to save yourself by your bootstraps. The only thing God does require is that you don't waste God's time by dribbling around in the things of our culture. Now that God will hold you accountable for. He will not hold you accountable because you're a slow learner, or because you don't get it all, or because you have battles. God will not reprove you for that. But if you don't do what you can do, God will hold you responsible for wasting your talent, and the penalty for that is outer darkness. Christian or not, the penalty for wasting your talent is outer darkness. Now, what do I mean by wasting it? Having your precious children around you and sitting and watching on the television people drinking and smoking and swearing. If you are doing that, God will hold you accountable for that, because you are not doing what God said. He said, train up your children. Oh, but they say, please, please, please. It cuts no ice. You are culpable before God. You have not done what God said. I'm not a fanatic. I am not a fanatic. I'm not against Christmas trees, and I'm not into this stuff. I'm talking about the things that destroy what God is trying to do in your life. And the devil's business is to fascinate you and occupy your time with your job, with your career, with your money, with your hobbies, with whatever it may be. His business is to rob you of time. And your business is to see to it that you set aside time for the Lord. And if you do that, He will do the rest. But if you do not do that, you have not done the commandment, which is to present your body a living sacrifice. That's the commandment. Present your body a living sacrifice. That you can do. God doesn't ask you to consume the sacrifice. He doesn't ask you to make anything of the sacrifice. He merely says present it. And it's your body that is an issue, because that's where the soulish life is, and that's what God wants to get at. That's where Adam is in your body, and God wants to get at it and operate on it and change it to another kind of species. And these are things we don't understand. God doesn't ask us to understand at all. He only says, present your body a living sacrifice. Now, if you do that, God will do the rest for you. If you don't do that, God will hold you culpable, not for all of your specific sins so much, but for not presenting your body a living sacrifice. It's His power and ability that delivers us from sin. We can't do that. He does that. Where what God says to us is, present your body a living sacrifice and prove my will. That we can do. Every one of us in here can do that. We can present our body a living sacrifice. If we do not do it, we are culpable and we're going to become part of the darkness. The reason for that is the great salvation which God has promised in His Word is here. And if we neglect it, we will not go unpunished. So weigh this tremendous salvation against your love of the world and decide, because God wants us either hot or cold. The way of the Lord must be made straight in our day. It's a fearful and wonderful time. It's a time of greatest of all opportunities and greatest of all danger is the day in which we live. And we can see that by reading the paper and using our brains. We can see something is happening. So it's as simple as that. So when we get all through this morning, you may not understand some, all, part, what. That doesn't matter. Present your body unto God as a living sacrifice. If you don't do that, you have disobeyed Paul, Romans 12:1. You're culpable. Jesus said, take up your cross. You haven't done that, you're culpable. And you can't talk about mercy. Mercy doesn't work along that line. It doesn't work along the line of plain disobedience. It works along the line of God saying, I'll be merciful and come and help you. But when you don't do what He says, the mercy no longer works, grace no longer works, and I'll tell you what the end of it is. John 15, how many remember that? If any branch in me, that's a Christian, in me, does not bear fruit. If a branch, John 15:2, I believe it is. If a branch in me, that's a Christian, a branch in Messiah, does not bear fruit, that's the fruit of righteousness, what does God say? I will cut it out of the vine. What about mercy? You see, we have actually prostituted the things of God. We don't understand what we're talking about, grace and mercy. God has given grace and mercy that the world is still going. He's giving us grace and mercy that He brought the gospel to us. He's given us grace and mercy that He's brought the blood to us. We can't then turn around and do our own thing and expect God's mercy. It will not work. He shall cut it out of the vine. So be aware of that. And a lot of teaching we've had relative to those things has not been according to the Word. All right, now we've talked about the coming of Jesus as King to the individual stones to build His church. Man cannot build a church. Only Christ can build His own church. So He's here in the Spirit coming to your heart and my heart and telling us, I want to come in and reign. I want to be King. Now, when He does, He creates a situation or a condition known as an atonement or the making of an atonement or a reconciliation to God. Mankind is not reconciled to God. The church is not reconciled to God. Even the first fruits of the church is not reconciled to God. By that I mean there are things in our personality that are incompatible with God's personality. See, they're incompatible. You know, I know my problems and you know yours. There's things that as the Lord deals with them, we begin to see, oh Lord, that isn't going your way. See, that's an incompatibility. And atonement has not been completed until every aspect of your personality has been made into conformity and in harmony with God's personality. See, God is never reconciled to man. Man must be reconciled to God. And if there's anything that is not reconciled to God, obviously there's a source in your life of friction and rebellion. You see, if that were left up to us, it would be impossible. But because Christ does it, it's possible. He can take something as profound as a son of Adam and operate him on so that when God is finished, that person is compatible with God and absolutely in harmony with God's being and loves God's way and hates the things that God hates. With us, that's impossible. But with God, that's absolutely impossible and necessary in the new world. There'll be no one in the new world who is incompatible with God. So being saved, part of the meaning of it means to be made compatible with God. Now that is what is going on today. And this is what we're preaching about. This part of our model. The end of it will be tabernacles. This is a new race. Where you have one new man that is part of Messiah, where it's no longer Adam, but it's the second Adam, it's the Lord from heaven. We don't know a great deal about that, but we do know the process has begun, and it has begun with the first fruits of God's people. And it shall continue until every saved individual has been totally reconciled to God. Does that make sense? You see what I mean by saying salvation? You see, the blood gives us the authority to enter into the process of salvation. The Holy Spirit gives us the wisdom and power. But the process of salvation is the process of reconciliation to God and then other things, the indwelling of God, eternal life, and so on. Okay? You ready to be reconciled? Do you see why time is an issue? You see, today, if God gives you a project like this, that you can't do it as a byproduct of something that's more important. It must be first or you will not make it. It is too total an operation to treat cursorily. Cannot do it. God wants your attention. If not, you will fall by the way because one thing or another will come up or either deceive you or make you disgruntled or discouraged. You have to give it everything that you have. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Is it worth it? That's what you must ask yourself, you know. Is it worth it? Indeed it is. And time will reveal that more and more. All right, now, let us notice a couple of principles of the kingdom here in Zechariah. You notice that you have your principle, first of all, the idea of the remnant. Do you see that? That in all the land, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Now that's Zechariah 13:8. That's a very, very important kingdom principle. It's the principle of the remnant. Because in our day and in our culture, and particularly with the influence of democracy and humanism, we think the more people the better. In fact, the word Laodicea itself means the voice of the people. And we're used to the idea that anything that is of worth is done with the majority of the people. But the Bible never has been a record, never, of the majority of the people doing anything. The only thing that the majority of the people have done in the Bible is to rebel against God. And I can't think of any exception to that. Whenever God works, He works either with one person or a small group. He never works with Israel as a whole. Invariably, they are apostate all through the Old Testament and so on into the New. Now, you must be prepared mentally for this concept, for our concept of a remnant, because that is what is taking place today, and many shall be left by the way. And one wonders then, in terms of our humanistic thinking, doesn't God care about all these people? See, God doesn't think as we think. We are thinking as Adam. And God is not Adam. That creation is dead. God is thinking as a creator who is bringing forth a perfect creation. And as such, human sympathy does not enter in. That's not the kind of love we're dealing with in the New Testament, is human love or human sympathy. We're dealing with another love that comes from heaven. Now that's hard. That may be very, very hard for you. Our society is very heavily penetrated with human love. Very interesting. People get dread disease, and then, I don't want to go into it because I don't want to hurt someone that's afflicted and can't help themselves, but it's interesting the way the thinking of our society goes. Let me put it in a broader sphere here. If things are hurting people, maybe there's a necessary law that people are obeying, but they don't like it. We change the law. If something causes disease, we don't think of stopping the thing that causes the disease. The idea is to cure the disease. And that comes from a whole trend of humanistic thinking in our culture that is sympathetic, but is not truly love, and it's not truly rational, because it penalizes, in the last analysis, it penalizes society. But because of our concern about one person who is hurting, we make irrational moves and undisciplined moves that aren't going anywhere. We say if they're hurting, then all laws stop. But they don't. The world isn't made that way. The world is made in such a way, and the sooner that young people learn this, the better, because we do give them a false impression when we toady to them all the time. The sooner anybody, young or old, learns this, this world is not heaven. It's a cursed earth, and to get anywhere in it, you have to suffer. And if you refuse to suffer, you get absolutely nowhere, and you bring everybody around you into bondage. Now, God is, when God says, I'm going to cut off the, He's talking here about His people. And He says, here's the people in the land, two-thirds of them go. Well, what kind of a salvation, what kind of a gospel is that? It is because God is refining down until He gets exactly what He wants. And then when He gets that, He's got a matrix, He's got a seed bed from which everyone else will be blessed and benefited. Now we have to believe God that He knows what He's doing. Now let's bring this down to the individual. Let's say that you're going along and you've borne fruit all over the place and you've got your life, and all of us are more complex than I'm ever able to describe. And God comes by and He sees some rare and precious thing in you that He can use for aeons to come that you have no idea about. God will come right through and cut off two-thirds of your personality. And all that you see is like Job, is people standing in line to saying your misfortunes. I lost this, and now I lost this, and now I've lost this. God doesn't love me. What have I done? I've lost this. Whereas God is after that third in your life that is worth something. And if you will be faithful unto God and have faith in your Creator that His intentions are good for all of mankind and for you as well, you will bear up under it and allow God to bring forth a rare and precious jewel. But if you get impatient and say, if God loved me, He wouldn't let me suffer, then you're just dust. You see, you're just talking as an animal with no faith, and you're saying, if I heard it all, that means the creation is all wrong, everything's all wrong. We've got to come out of our humanistic thinking. Many of the greatest treasures of the kingdom come forth from pain, not the least of which are the epistles of Paul and the writings of Jeremiah. Both come forth from imprisonment and pain and confusion, but they're rare and precious gems that never would have come forth if these men were not treated as they were. What word would Jeremiah have for you if he never suffered? What would he say then when you suffer? If you had faith, you wouldn't suffer? When he cries out, why is my wound incurable? Then when you come with an incurable wound, you don't get sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Somebody said, if you just had faith, you wouldn't hurt. When your whole life has come to an end, and you're looking beyond the stars for your loved ones, I wonder, is my daughter up there? I wonder will I see her someday, or my husband, or whoever. You don't need to hear, if you had faith, everything would be all right. You've got to hear from prophets. And prophets are not made in pansy beds. They're made in fires. Now, we like that kind of preaching. We don't like that kind of experiencing. But you see, now in these days, God is bringing us to reality. And what a day, because we will be able to help many, many people if we will allow God to help us. We'll be part of the shadow of the great rock within a weary land. Now, notice what he says, this kingdom principle. First of all, he's going to take the best third. See? Two parts are cut off and die. That's a man working with a tree. You know, I'm going to prune this one right down. Then, what is he going to do with that third part? See, that's a second kingdom principle. After he does get the part out of you that he wants, then he brings it through the fire. That's another thing we can't understand. First, I'm subtracted from, and that's what's left. God is pestering to death. But you see, you have to look beyond that. You have to say, well, what are you doing? God says, I'm creating a new race. I'm creating a new creation. You're not Adam. You're not going to be raised as Adam. Adam will only be raised in the judgment. I want you to attain unto a resurrection of life, as Jesus said, so you'll be as the angels. We've got a great goal out there, and it has to do with the death of all that is Adam, and profound and total operations. And we have to love God, and God deems us now able to do this based on 2,000 years of church history. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. Now you see, as soon as we run into atonement, we run on into loggerheads against the current interpretation of Paul that we're saved by imputation, don't you see? We realize then the limitations on that doctrine, that it serves in a certain function, and it's not all for all time and all things. God gives us imputation to hold us until he can begin his work of salvation. Do you see here this kingdom principle? It is after I do this, and after I refine them, then I say I am their God. Do you see that? So the whole notion of substitutionary and vicarious salvation has to be re-understood by God's people. It was never God's intention. that he created a new race that is saved vicariously. He's creating a new race by a substituted life, and the vicarious part of the atonement has to do with an initial thing when Christ takes responsibility for us so that we're not lost altogether, and then begins the bringing forth of the new kingdom. You must understand that, or everything that happens, you'll say, well, it doesn't matter because I'm saved by grace, which is a misunderstanding of the very nature of salvation. The very nature of salvation is a change in what you are, not an excuse for what you are. Make sense? Tell me, is salvation a change in what you are or an excuse for what you are? Well, what about it? Is it a change or is it an excuse? Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. See, we're treating it as an excuse for what we are, that Christ came to excuse the works of the devil. No, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Not to propitiate God's wrath concerning them, but to change. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. Is that right? Isn't it wonderful when you can learn something? Praise the Lord. Huh? We're all learning together. It's a tremendous time in Christian history, a tremendous time. Great step forward for us in our understanding and experience of God. And you see, so we saw three kingdom principles here. First, the principle of the remnant. Second, the principle of being refined, which involves all kinds of things in our lives, which the flesh doesn't always enjoy. And then finally, the effect of that is that God hears your prayers. See those three? They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say it as my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. You can't just know about God by doctrine. You have to go through these pruning and through these perfecting. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, not imputed righteous, of an actually righteous man, avails much. All right. This, and notice again, a fourth aspect here. This is not if they do this. This is not one of the contingent verses, a promise contingent upon our behavior. This is a statement of God. And if you read the context, it's for the end time. If you read the subsequent verses, it has to do with the end time. God says that I am going to do this. And that's why I'm saying we have come to that hour. This is something that God is going to do. And what we have to do is make sure we don't waste our talent, waste it, because we are in a culture that is as diverse and interesting and fascinating. See, that's our danger, is that it will come to us when we're all occupied in the middle of America, in the type of country that it is now, where there's endless sources of interest, and thereby lose it by default. Forfeit this tremendous thing because we were not willing to tear ourselves away from the fascinations of our culture. And that's the issue that faces us here this morning. That's the warning and prophecy. The darkness will not be out here that you'll say it's dark. The darkness will be within you. That will happen if you don't choose between the American culture and first century discipleship. Be easier if we were in a lot more suffering than we are. But it's difficult when everything seems to be, you know, kind of going good. I know for a lot of you it's not even kind of going good. You're at your wit's end. But in case you're one of the few of us who it's kind of going good, why not serve God when it all seems to be going good? All right, now, Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. This gives us God's pattern. Romans 11, 26 and 27. Now notice that in the atonement, what you have here is the removal of the presence of sin. Up to this time, all we've known is the appeasing of God's wrath. We've known that someday God would remove sin, but we didn't know how. What we're talking about now is the removing, not of the guilt, but of the presence of sin. In the last days, God says the presence of sin shall be removed. All right, now in Romans 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Now, as I told you before, salvation linguistically now, speaking in terms of the meaning of words, salvation and forgiveness, linguistically, are not related. The word salvation is related to deliverance. A synonym of to save someone is to deliver them. It is not to forgive them. Linguistically, forgiveness and salvation are not related. But deliver and save are virtual synonyms. Yeshua, see, Jesus, means he will save or he will deliver his people, not forgive. Not linguistically, they're not connected. That's interesting, isn't it? And so we're going to have to rethink our definition of salvation from one of forgiveness to one of deliver. Jesus didn't come to forgive us primarily, but to deliver us primarily. Forgiveness is included, but it's not central to the new covenant. Central to the new covenant is the new creation. That's a very important point. Did you get that? Did you get that one out there? Jenny, did you catch that? Huh? Jenny Norris. Did you catch that one? Could you repeat that to the kids? Jenny did a great work this week. She really did a wonderful used ability in a babysitting situation that averted a great tragedy. So I've got to give Jenny credit from the pulpit this morning. Thank God that she is able to do that. Did you get that one? Salvation means what? Deliver. 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 It's not sent. The meaning of forgive is not central to salvation. We've made it so, but it's not. It's deliver. Now notice it again. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. The deliverer. That is Yeshua, Jesus, and it is also those who are part of him. We are part of Mount Zion, the spirits of just men made perfect. You remember in Hebrews. God is building up Zion. God is building up. If God were going to deliver just at the hand of Jesus, he would have done that 2,000 years ago. He's going to deliver at the hand of Jesus and his saints. So there's many, many scriptures on that. All right, so Zion here represents the Messiah, head and body. And there shall come forth from Zion, from God's place of spiritual victory. Zion is God's place of spiritual victory. There shall come forth from the place of spiritual conquest and victory a deliverer who shall, now notice, turn away ungodliness, not forgive, but actually remove, that's the atonement, remove the ungodliness from all of God's elect. That's what it means by all Israel, from all of God's elect that God loves. There is coming from Zion the deliverer. Now that is beginning today in a first fruits. Then the first fruits will be used of the Lord to work with him in the delivering of the remainder of Israel. And I say, where's that in the Bible? It's a Gideon's army. Gideon's army is one of the strongest types of the day of the Lord. And you find that deliverance came from a first fruits. And then all Israel was saved. See, that type is just as plain as a bow on a pig's tail. That's right. Absolutely. Gideon isn't in there for nothing. God takes, see, the number 300, everything in that whole thing is symbolic. The earthen vessel representing the resurrection, the lamp, the trumpet, the whole thing. And God is showing us by that type of how he's going to deliver Israel, his people, from the devil. Now the Midianites were camped in the valley. It looked like there was a million of them out there. And God wouldn't even let Israel go out against him. He said, I'm going to get it down. You'll say you delivered yourself. He got them down to 300 people plus Gideon. And showed by that type the way he's going to work. Also, as I said, by David's tabernacle, there's a number of types that show this remnant that God will take. Now, that has begun today. You say, well, how do you know one when you see one? Well, you don't, because it's a one-on-one situation always. If any man, not if any church, but if any man, open the door. So if you're a Christian and saved and filled with God's Spirit, then you can go to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you doing these days? I'd like to be a part of it. And you watch that God will begin to deal in your life and will begin to show you things in your life that He wants to correct and make Himself real to you, maybe give you a ministry, do all kinds of wonderful things for you. But don't seek God for the intention of using God to have a better life. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's a bad thing that's crept in. Don't try to seek God to use Him. Now, if you need help in your marriage or something, yes, pray, absolutely. But don't, in the vein in which I'm talking, don't do it so God will answer your prayers. Don't do it for any motive other than to hear from the Lord and to be obedient to Him. Because what He wants to do is so far above our paltry little church thinking. God wants to redeem the whole world. He wants to bring in a new world wherein dwells righteousness. He's not looking now just for some little revival. He's after the nations. God wants the nations. And He wants you. So your job is to seek the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. I'm presenting my body a living sacrifice. I'd like to be moving with you today, Lord. And then if He gives you ears to hear, you enter right in and just ask the Lord. Say, Lord, I don't really have a great desire to serve you, but I'd like to have a great desire to serve you. He'll answer that prayer. He's honest, no jive, just straight on. Lord, I really could not care less, really, whether I was stayed in Pentecostal all my life, but maybe I should be wanting. Tell the Lord that. Say, should I, if I should, put the should in me. Huh? Really? The bruised reed will He not break, and the smoking flax will He not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And He will. He'll create within you that hunger. And that hunger for righteousness and for Jesus is the most valuable thing you'll ever have. That's the one thing Satan doesn't want. He wants that clouded over with other things. That little hunger. Say, maybe I should be praying now. That's just the time they put on the 3-year special. And you say, well, I can't miss this. But when it's over, that's gone. The little bird has flown. You can't trifle with God. He wants people that want Him so bad that they don't miss these little things. They drop what they're doing. They say, Lord, You spoke. Don't say after the special's over. Now. You find after the special's over, Jesus is gone, and you're left there, and that little prayer wheel isn't turning anymore. You ever experienced anything like that? That's the one thing the overcomers cannot stand, is that sense they blew it. It drives them crazy, because they're driving so hard to please God so perfectly, that little thing, that just a frown from the Lord, and they're undone. And the rest of God's people run through checks and bounds, oblivious to God and everything else. No, God is calling for people who love Him above all. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. God is building up the nation of Israel now. They've got a few things more to go through, but in the end, they'll be the city of God. And verse 27, this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Not forgive them. Take them away. Remove the presence of them. So that they're not bound anymore with violence and lust and covetousness. But they're gone. Isn't it wonderful when you're free in the Spirit? You ever get in a revival spirit in a church, you'll feel the Holy Spirit. Man, you don't even want to sin. You just want to praise God. You ever had that experience? That's when God momentarily takes away the sins. And He gives you a foretaste of what it's going to be like in the new age where you won't want to sin. He can do that. But He wants rulers, people who not... See, our problem is when God does something like that for us, we can't keep it. We can't keep it. We can't hold it. God will come and maybe we're troubled with evil spirits and we come in the church to the revival and for a while that oppression leaves us. But then when we go home, we can't keep it. Because it was external to us. The deliverance was external. God wants people who, walking through the valley of Baca, make it a well, in whose heart are the ways to Zion. God wants people who bring the deliverance and who keep the deliverance, because the king, the throne, the tabernacle of God is within them. Do you see the difference? Though God at any time could come down on this earth right now and stop everybody from sinning. He did that in Wales. He just came down on Wales and he caused the mines to stop working and the dance halls stopped and the saloon stopped. God can do that at any time. He could come down on America right now, there wouldn't be a person be able to do anything but pray. Did you know that? Then you may wonder, why doesn't he do that? If he can, and he can, and he's demonstrated that many times. Look at the way he saved Paul the Apostle. See, God at any time can intervene, and you just, all you want to do is pray and weep, and that's all the cities of North America would be praying and weeping. Just like in the days of Finney, where Finney would walk down in upstate New York and he'd go into a factory, they had to shut down the machines because people's eyes were so filled with tears it became dangerous. That actually happened on the East Coast. God can do that anytime he wants to. And people say, well, why doesn't he? If he can start sin anytime he wants to, why doesn't he? Do you know the answer? Because he's building what? He's building a kingdom. A hierarchy of rulership, beginning with the Father, coming down through Jesus, then down through the nobility of the kingdom, and so that there is order. That's what he's doing. That's why when you say, well, I'll settle for forgiveness or I'll settle for Pentecost, you're still part of the problem. You will have to be ruled by other people. What God is creating is not people who are just forgiven or people who are blessed and don't want to sin because they're blessed. God is creating a kingdom of people who have within them, built within them, the law of God, and they will rule. That's where we are. And that's why we have to pay attention to what God is doing. In the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus comes into our hearts, and he begins to attack the false gods that are within us. He says, you don't belong in here. And as we are willing to let them go, the Lord becomes more and more supreme, and finally the only one that's left on the throne is we ourselves. And then God says, I want you off the throne. And so then our body becomes a place in which we become a kind of a proprietor. And Jesus is ruling from within us. And when that happens, you are no longer of Adam. You are no longer of the race of Adam. You understand, this is a change in what we are, in the very nature of what we are no longer Adamic. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is from the earth, the second man is the Lord from heaven. This is the Lord from heaven. This is a change in what we are as a creature. We haven't come very far in this yet. Some of this is for the ages to come, but you need to see and you can attain the resurrection from the dead in this life if you will give your whole self to it. But as Paul said, it takes some doing. Nonetheless, this is the way we're going. Adam is on the way out in your life and in mine. All that we've known, the sympathies and loves and the history and the abilities that we have as this tremendous race that God has created. See, the first two people and the only two people of it, Adam and Eve, died. There was no other line. The line was cut off at its inception. And God's not going to revive it. What he is doing is something far beyond saving the race of Adam. It died, friend, at its inception, you see. And it's remained dead. We were born dead. See, as in Adam, all died. And so we're a dead race. God isn't going to raise you up and then your marriage is going to continue. It's only for this life, people. Our memories, the Adamic nature, is only for this life. What God is going to raise up is infinitely better. It's a one new man. And as we make the transition from the death to what we are, to the new creation, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. And he's beginning with the first fruits. Christ was the very beginning. And this new world is in the form of a kingdom. It's a kingdom in which Jesus dwells within. Every creature that is saved, not only the priesthood, not only the nobility, but every, I don't know whether you call them human beings or what, but every member of the saved nations, from the least to the greatest, and all of Israel, all of the holy city, everything, everyone will have Christ within them. And every person, this reconciliation shall have been made. And when that has happened, and there is nothing left which is at enmity against God, no self-seeking individual, no person lusting after the world, no person that wishes that he could have a little bit of lust left, nothing. When this has died, Adam is gone, Satan, sin, the presence of sin will never disappear from the universe, you know. It shall be confined in the lake of fire. And the people who are not finally saved shall be in there in their bodies. That you always, your destiny is in your body. As it says in Isaiah 66, you shall go forth and look upon the bodies of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm doesn't die. And any time you'll be able to go, say, maybe a child was aborted and never came forth on the earth. And he grows up in the spiritual realm. And he says, God, I never did see sin. And God said, well, my son, you may go look at sin. And they take you to the lake of fire and you can look. That's where the presence of sin shall be confined. And so, when it has been removed from every person on the new earth, royal priesthood right through to the last person, then all has been made subject unto Jesus. Then Jesus shall be subject unto the Father. And God shall be all and in all. And it shall be a kingdom governed from within. That's coming up. That's just 1,000 years or so away. And you know what? That's when life begins. Because God knew all along what would happen to Adam. He just is using Adam for a rootstock. God knew all along. He never meant for us to be a race of animals, Homo sapiens, warm-blooded mammalia, vertebrae. That's never what God had in mind when he said, let us make man. He had in mind the ruler of all of the works of God's hands and a body for his son. Shall we stand?